Good evening. It's good to see you once again, and thank you for the wonderful music tonight and this morning as well. Just thrilling stuff. Thanks for the young people that sang as well. Did a great job. Well, it's good to see you back for the second dose of the book of Job, and we have our work cut out for us tonight. We covered a couple of chapters this morning. We have about 30 to cover this evening. Obviously, I must sort of alter the way I approach this. You know, when you go to the seafood place and they give you the sampler platter, you just get a few bites of each type of seafood. Well, that's what we're going to do tonight, just sort of whet your appetite a little bit. Hopefully, you'll spend some time reading in this fabulous book and explore it for yourself, but I hope in a brief way to give you a condensed study of this. I hope my speaking voice works better than my singing voice tonight, if you can follow me. Now, to go back over, I'm assuming we have a few folks that are here this evening that were not here this morning. And if I can sort of bring you up to speed, you know, and most people are fairly familiar with the first two chapters of Job. We've read that, and then we start reading chapter 3 and 4 and all this back and forth stuff going on and scratching our head, wondering is what in the world. And by about chapter 5, we give up and just go somewhere else. It is a difficult book to understand, but remember that in those first two chapters, we have seen Job introduced to us a rich man, a good man. In fact, by God's own testimony, he is the choice servant that Jehovah has upon the earth. He's the best of the best, the creme de la creme. He's a family man. Has 7 sons, 3 daughters. He's a religious man. He serves sort of as the priest of his family, and that sort of places him, at least as best we can tell, in the patriarchal time frame of, say, Abraham. And then the wheels come off. He's just sort of sitting around minding his own business, and I mean his world falls apart. In a few moments of time, everything is taken away from him. This rich man is stripped of everything he owns and even of his children. Their lives are taken from him. Like waves of the ocean, these things hit him one after another in quick succession. And unknown to Job is what we know, that there's a reason for all of this. And that reason is what's going on in the heavens, a conflict between God and Satan. Now, don't ever get the idea that Satan somehow is as big as God. There's no place for dualism to be found in the Word of God, that there's this good God and the bad God, and you know, the good God does good things for you and the bad God does bad things. That we see that even Satan, powerful though he is a finite, created being who is only allowed to go as far as God lets him. God has him on a leash. He can go this far and no further. He is allowed first to take away all that Job owns and take the life of his children. When Job still maintains his faithfulness to God, round 2 in chapter 2, Satan is allowed to touch his body. He is smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. Utter misery, sitting in the ash heap, scratching himself with broken pieces of pottery. His wife, his helpmate, is not very helpful. Her suggestion, her recommendation, why don't you just curse God and die? Give it in. Give it up. But Job maintains his integrity. There have been 2 rounds, and Job has hit one out of the park both rounds. But the real trial is just beginning, because Job's 3 friends come upon the scene. I put friends in quotation marks. They come to comfort him, to be a help for him. They come, and in true Eastern fashion, they just sit there for 7 days. These guys got a lot of time on their hands. You notice that? They come and they sit for 7 days, and they just stare at old Job. But Job knows what they're thinking. That's part of the trial. And at the end of the 7 days, Job now begins to speak, and we read his first speech here in chapter 3. Would you read it with me? Job does not curse God, but he curses just about everything else. Chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spoke and said, "Let the day perish in which I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come in it. Let them that curse it, that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of its twilight be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept, then had I been at rest, with kings and counselors of the earth who built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold who filled their houses with silver, or as a hidden, untimely birth, I had not been as infants who never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter of soul who long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasure, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came." Essentially, Job is saying, "Oh, that I had never been born. Better for me never to have been born than to endure what I am having to endure." What we see here is the first of a number of rounds. If you recall, when I was with you back several times ago, I was doing a study in 1 John, and I mentioned the structure of 1 John is very peculiar, that rather than thinking in linear form like we tend to think, the Eastern man, John being a representative of that, tends to think in circles. It's sort of like you're going around on a merry-go-round. And you make one pass, and you say some of the things you want to say, and you make another pass, and you say a few more, and finally you get around to what you're speaking. I grew up in the country, out in the rural part of Texas, and I certainly identify with that. That's sort of like two farmers out there in the field. And you know, the farmer wants to come over, and he wants to buy another farmer's cow, but you don't walk up and say, "Hey, I want to buy your cow." That's bad manners. You got to talk a while. You got to ask about the weather. You got to ask how the crops are doing. How's your family doing? And then you get around finally to what you want to talk about. "I want to buy you a cow." Well, that's the way these guys are. We're going to see that each of them, with the exception of Zophar, make three passes in their speeches to Job. They keep going round and round and round. Eliphaz appears to be the eldest and the leader of the bunch. He speaks first, and he speaks the longest. And in the last chapter of Job, when God is angry with these three men, he says, "I'm angry with Eliphaz and his friends." In other words, Eliphaz apparently is the ringleader of these three men who have come to speak with Job. Now, it's about 30 chapters of dialogue, back and forth, back and forth. But I can sort of sum it all up for you. I'll give you the Mississippi Redneck version. Job, you've done something terrible. No, I haven't. Yes, you have. No, you haven't. No, it's just back and forth for 30 chapters. That's it. We might as well go home. That's it. That's what they're saying. Back and forth, back and forth. Let's take a look at it. First of all, here in chapter 4 that we just read, if you'll go back over and let your eyes sort of scan that chapter that you read just a few moments ago. Notice Eliphaz here is speaking in chapter 4, verse 7. And he says this to Job, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent." Now, the preceding verses mention the fact that once upon a time, when people were in trouble, they came to you, Job. And you had words for them. You gave them advice, but now it's all come to you and you can't handle this. And what they seem to be implying are that these are the words that you would have once given that are now being given to Job and directed at Job. And so the insinuation here, whoever perished being innocent. The innocent don't die like your sons and your daughters died. The innocent don't have things like this happen. He says, "Where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." You reap what you sow, Job. Do you see the insinuation here? You must have done something, and it must be something terrible to deserve what has happened to you. The innocent don't have things like this happen to them, Job. So you must have plowed and sown wickedness and iniquity. Look in chapter 5, in verse 3. He continues by saying, "I have seen the foolish taken root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate." Now notice what happened to Job's children. They were crushed when the house fell in on them. "Neither is there any to deliver them, whose harvest the hungry eats up and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance." What has happened to Job? The Chaldeans, the Sabaeans came and got his sheep, his camels. They robbed him. Look at verse 6. "Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground." Notice, Job, this just doesn't come from nowhere. This is the Fraulein Maria principle. Y'all familiar with Sound of Music? We remember Fraulein in the musical. She sings this wonderful song, "Staring into the Eyes of Her Beloved." "Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. To be deserving you, to find you, for this to happen to me. I don't remember what it was, but I did something good." Do you see the legalism in that? That you have good things. The Eastern religions have a word for this. You know what they call it? Karma. That your good deeds are going to be rewarded and your evil deeds eventually are going to be punished. And what they're saying is, Job, you're finally getting your comeuppance. That nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could, so Maria sang. Somewhere in your youth, you've done something terrible, Job, to have such a thing fall upon you. And then notice in chapter 22, this is Eliphaz's last speech. I want you to notice the escalation that takes forth place here. Because not only do bad things happen to bad people, but when really bad things happen, it must mean that you are really bad, right? Now I want you to realize, where are the witnesses? Where are these two or three witnesses that are supposed to come forth and bring these charges? That Eliphaz is assuming on the basis, on the grounds of legalism, that what is happening to Job means that Job is exceedingly wicked. And listen to these charges that Eliphaz brings against him. In chapter 22, verse 5, Are not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. These are horrible charges to be bringing to Job. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withheld thy bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth. The honorable man dwelt on it. You had it all, Job. Verse 9, you have sent widows away empty. The widows came to you for help, and you sent them away without doing a thing for them. The arms of the fatherless have been broken. The poor orphans held out their arms to you, and you broke their arms. Do you understand? This is horrible stuff that Eliphaz is charging Job with doing, and he has no grounds, no evidence whatsoever. But the assumption, if horrible things are happening to you, you must be a horrible person. It's something like this, Job, that you've done. The others echo the same sentiment. Look at Bildad back in chapter 8, in Job chapter 8. Job 8, verse 3, Bildad says, Doth God pervert judgment? Does God mess up when he sends judgment upon somebody? Is he making a mistake? Of course, the answer is no. Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? And of course, again, the answer is no. And so the conclusion in verse 4, if thy children have sinned against him, and he hath cast them away for their transgression. Do you see the insinuation? If God caused the wind to blow the house down on your children and kill them all, it must be because they have done something that deserves it. Because God does not mess up. The judge of all the earth shall do right. So if this is the sentence God hath brought upon them, it must be that they are guilty. Look over a little later, and it's sort of hard to condense all this, but I want you to see the hypocrisy that Job is accused of. In Job chapter 8, verse 9, Bildad goes on to say, "For we are but of yesterday, and we know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow." Back up to verse 8, because I want you to see this. If you think about Eliphaz, Eliphaz is arguing from his own experience. He said, this is the way I've always seen it happen. Bildad backs up a little bit in verse 8 to the testimony of the elders, what we would call tradition. This is the way our forefathers have always told us it works. In verse 8, for inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers, for we're just Johnny-come-latelys. We're of yesterday. We know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart? Can the rush grow up without water? Can the flag grow without water? While it is yet in its greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. And so are the ways of all who forget God. And the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope, his confidence, his trust shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be as a spider's web. In other words, Job, you were able to play the hypocrite for a long time. You got away with your little dog and pony show, this act that you put on. But finally, your hypocrisy has caught up with you. Now we know the real Job because we see the judgment that has fallen upon you. Do you understand how legalism is dominating their attack of Job? They have no evidence whatsoever, but the assumption is if bad things are happening to you, you must have done bad things. And if really bad things are happening, you must have done something really bad. Let's go to Zophar in chapter 11. He echoes the same thing. In chapter 11, verse 4, Zophar says, for thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. In other words, Job, you're pleading innocence here. You're saying you've not done anything wrong. He says, oh, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserves. Now, isn't that an amazing statement? Here is Job in utter misery. He's lost everything, scratching himself, these sores all over his body. And here's a guy saying, you're not getting half of what you deserve. You know, you ought to be punished a lot worse than this. If God would just tell us what's going on here, what you've done, we would understand that you're not even getting close to what you deserve. And again, no evidence, no witnesses. No one coming forth saying, I saw this or I saw that. It's all based on the assumption of legalism. Quid pro quo. Something for something. Satan has disappeared from the story after chapter 2. But Satan is still alive and well in the story, in the testimonies of these three men. They are his tools of attacking Job. And at the end of the book, God is extremely angry at these three men. Keep that in mind. Well, what's the remedy? If you ask these guys, okay, if this is the problem, if I've done something terrible and this has come upon me, what am I supposed to do? Well, let's look at their answer, their solution. In Job chapter 5, we see Eliphaz give his suggestion. In chapter 5, verse 17, he says, Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Now, you may note that's a passage right out of Hebrews 12. Some of these things are quoted in the New Testament. Indeed, some of the things they say are correct in themselves, but it's their insinuation that's wrong. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise thou not the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall be no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beast of the earth. Thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field. You talk about health and wealth. Do you understand what Eliphaz is promising Job? If you'll just straighten up, confess your sin, God will pour out all these blessings upon you. I can't even imagine, as growing up on a farm, to be in league, to have a covenant, a peace treaty with the stones of the field. That's basically saying everything will go your way, Job. Blessings. These guys, the health and wealthers of today, have nothing on these guys. They're promising Job the world. All these blessings will flow to you if you'll just go to God, confess your sin, it'll be all right. The one who has wounded you can also heal you. The one who has brought this judgment on you can restore you. Just go to God and fess up. Let's look at the next guy. In chapter 8, in verse 6, let's start at verse 5. If thou wouldest seek unto God early, and make thy supplication to the Almighty. If thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. There's the prosperity gospel for you. If you'll just get right with God, Job, go ahead and seek him and make your supplication to him. Tell him you're sorry for your sin. Confess your sin. Then God will arise for you. He'll come to your aid. He'll make you prosperous. Once again, in verse 7, though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. You get the picture? Let's look at the third guy, Zophar, in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 13. You know, to their credit, they're saying, Job, if you'll just confess your sin, you've done something horrible, you've done something terrible, but if you'll just go to God and make it right, God will forgive you and he'll restore you. So they are believing in a merciful God. Their problem is the supposition that Job must be a terrible sinner. Okay, here in Job 11, we see the same thing. Same song, just a different verse. Job 11, verse 13. Zophar says, if thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, that is to God, if iniquity be in thy hand, put it far away. Let not wickedness dwell in thy tents. And then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear. You don't want to have those old sores on your face anymore. If you'll just go to God, confess your iniquity, put it away, repent, Job. In verse 16, because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. Thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, thou shalt be as the morning, and thou shalt be secure because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee, but the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as one dying. Do you get the picture? Here we have these preachers coming and saying, we know what's wrong. Job, you're a terrible, awful sinner. You've done something horrible, and you've gotten judged for it. Just put it away. Come before God, confess your sin, and God will restore you. Job, you need to repent. And Job's response is, repent of what? I haven't done anything. Now, as I mentioned this morning, and there's many places in here you can see it, Job is not claiming sinless perfection. But what he is claiming is this, that I've done nothing different the day all of this happened to me. I did nothing different that day than what I've done all the rest of the days of my life. I have not done the things you're accusing me of, sending widows away empty and breaking the arms of orphans. And you want me to go and confess a sin I didn't commit? I'm not going to do it. Something's going haywire here. And I want to get to the bottom of it. And so we see Job now reply to these friends. And again, I'm having to do this. I've looked at what they're saying, giving you a sample of that. Now I want you to get a sample of Job's defense, what he's saying back to these men. And I'll tell you this, one thing is for certain. These guys are not doing the job. They're not even coming close. You look at some of the statements Job makes about these three guys. You sort of like put downs. Well, you'll love this. Look at Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12, he says in verse 1, and Job answered and said, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. I love that. You, no doubt, no question about it. You guys have all the sum of wisdom in yourselves. And when you die, wisdom will just die with you. Do you hear the sarcasm? In chapter 13, in verse 4, he says, but ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. I think I've been to some of those. Have you? Physicians of no value. Because if the physician can't see the problem, he can't help you, can he? And so you guys don't have a clue. Then look in chapter 16, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. If we have an expression with friends like that, who needs enemies? With comforters like this, who needs misery? You know, the point is, they are not getting through. And for good reason. Job asked several times, and we see it here in chapter 7, the question that all of us would be asking at this point in time, You know what that question is? Y'all already beat me to the punch. If such happened to you, and you could see no rhyme or reason, no cause and effect, no quid pro quo, what would be the first thing you'd want to ask God? I think I know what I'd ask. Why? Why has this happened to me? Look in Job 7. Here's the first time he asked, verse 20. He says, I have sinned. Notice Job is not pleading sinless perfection. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee so that I'm a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? Job assumes he's done something wrong and he sinned in the sight of God. But why? What is it? Why are you doing this to me? In Job 9, we get a picture, a sample of Job's complaint. In verse 2, Job says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just before God? If he will contend with him, that is, if man will get into an argument, a fight with God, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Once in a thousand times, he'll not be able to answer God. He is wise in heart, mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. In other words, Job is saying, I'm basically in a no-win situation. I'm in a contest with God, and who's going to win that contest? Go a little further. In Job 9, verse 11, he says, Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou? The point is that God is a spirit. He's invisible. And he's doing these things to me, and he's passing by me, and he's active in my life, but I can't get a hold of him. Verse 22. He says, This is one thing, therefore, I said, he destroys the perfect and the wicked. In other words, he's destroying the perfect man right along with the wicked man. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of his judges. And if not, where and who is he? As I quoted that verse this morning, if God is not doing this, then pray tell who is. Notice again, he treats the innocent and the wicked alike. Chapter 9, verse 32. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any dazed man. A dazed man is a mediator, someone who goes between. There's no dazed man between us, that he might lay his hand upon us both. The mediator comes and brings two parties that are at odds, brings them together. That's what a daysman is. It's this kinsman redeemer thing that we see Boaz in that office in the book of Ruth. It's the respected member of the family who can come between two brothers that are fighting with one another and reconcile them and bring them together. And Job says, I have no daysman. I have no one to bring me to God and lay hands upon us both and reconcile this situation. And then in chapter 9, verse 32, let me go on. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us, that he may lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me. Let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. In other words, I can't win. I don't know what's going on. In Job's mind, there has been a great foul-up in the great computer in the sky. Have you ever gotten a dun when you thought you had a credit on your account? That's Job. I don't understand this. I thought, and you understand that Job is fighting the same legalism as his friends are using against him. Job is pleading the fact that I've done these righteous things and I ought to have a credit on my account, and instead I'm getting a bill. Something is fouled up somewhere up there in the heavens. And oh, I hope that sinks into you that we as Christians, as servants of God, are having to battle this same principle of legalism every day we live. This is part of our battle. That we think we deserve good things and we're not getting them. You see, it's the reverse side of what his friends are saying to him. In chapter 23, let's skip on there. In chapter 23, I'm having to condense this just for the sake of time, and we got a long way to, I didn't ever think I'd be quoting Smokey and the Bandit, but we have a long way to go and a short time to get there, to quote Jerry Reed. In Job 23, we see Job's heart's desire. What do you want, Job? Look in chapter 23, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments, and I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, and so should I be delivered forever from my judge." I just want my day in court. I want to come before God. Oh, that I could find him, because then I would order my words like a lawyer pleading its case in a court of law. I will put my cause before him, and I know I could win my case. But I got a problem. Verse 8. "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." Do you get the problem? I go to his office and he's never in. I want to come before God and plead my case, but I can't find him. I can't ever have my day in court. Oh, if I could, I'm just certain that I would plead my case and God would say, "Yes, you've got a point, Job. You're exactly right. You're being mistreated in this whole scenario." In Job 27, we get down to the crux of the matter. As I say, it takes these guys a little while to get around to what they're really saying. And as we go further, we hear Job's complaint even louder. In Job 27, in verse 6, well, it's back. I don't know what to skip over. These are all intertwined. Back up to verse 2. Job says this, "As God liveth, who have taken away my right, and the Almighty who have vexed my soul." In other words, I've got rights. You see, righteousness, if you're a legalist, gives you rights. You have the right to certain treatment. You have the right to certain blessings. Because legalist works from that standpoint of quid pro quo, something for something, and if I give God the something, he owes me the something. You see? And as I said this morning, that's how all false religion works. And what we have seen from those first two chapters is this isn't working that way. God is not dealing with Job on the basis of quid pro quo. This has come upon Job without cause in Job. And Job's problem is he can't see that. He can't come to peace. God has taken away my righteousness. Look down in verse 6. "My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." I'm not going to fess up to something I didn't do. The most difficult, chapter 29 shows us the most difficult part of this trial for Job. And if I were to ask you, what do you suppose that is? Do you suppose it's the loss of possessions? Or you'd say, no, the biggest problem is the loss of his children. And then others would say, no, the loss of his health. That's got to be the biggest part of this. But you know what, according to Job here, is the biggest part of this trial? What he has lost that has wounded him the most? It's his pride. Here in chapter 29, again, I wish we had time to read it all. But starting in verse 1, Job says in verse 2, "Oh, that I were as in months past, and in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, when by his light I walked through darkness, and I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, then when I prepared my seat in the street." Oh, I wish it was the way it used to be. But he says now, notice in verse 8, what happened back in those days? "The young men saw me and they hid themselves. The aged arose and stood up." When I came to town, everybody stood up. What's the old commercial? I'm dating myself again. When E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens. Well, when Job talked, everybody listened. He was the respected man. Even old people hushed their conversation when Job came to town. Notice in verse 9, "The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. When the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy." In other words, people looked to me for help, and I came to their aid. I was somebody. We'll skip down to chapter 30, verse 1. "But now," that was then, "now they that are younger than I hold me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock." I wouldn't have had their daddies watch the dogs that watch my flock. And now their kids are mocking me. I'm their song. I'm their byword. They're mocking me and making fun of me. Do you get the picture? The thing that hurts the worst is the loss of his pride, the shame that has come upon Job. And so, in the last part of his speech in chapter 31, you've heard the expression, "If I've ever done such and such, let lightning strike me." Y'all familiar with that little phrase? Well, that's how Job ends his discourse. He's basically saying, if I've ever done any of the things that these guys are accusing me of doing, then let me be damned. We don't have time to read it all, but notice, as you will read it later, "If I've ever lusted after a maid, if I've ever turned aside out of the way, if I've ever refused to help anybody that asked, if I've let folks starve because I took their garment, if I've ever trusted in my wealth, if I've ever looked up and worshiped the heavens, if I've ever rejoiced over the calamity that happened to my enemies, if ever I have refused hospitality to the stranger who's standing there in the street, and if I've ever covered over my sin, then let me be damned." And at the end of it all, in chapter 31, verse 40, we read the words of Job are ended. "I've said my piece." So what in the world is going on? Let me make, again, just a couple of observations and we'll quit tonight. And I realize this is like trying to drink water out of a fire hose. A lot of stuff being thrown at you. I want you to get the flavor of what's happening in these almost 30 chapters of back and forth between Job and his friends. How do we make sense of this? How do we sort it out? I have some friends that hold to a theory that what is really happening here is the salvation of Job. And I myself held to that probably 25 years ago, that what's really happening is that Job is sort of the Old Testament version of Saul of Tarsus, and that his claims of holding on to his righteousness and so forth is what has to happen for a sinner to get saved. He has to forsake that. But I have jettisoned that theory, and I think for good reason. Mainly because of the testimony of God in the first two chapters that Job was a perfect and an upright man. It'd be different if that was his own estimation, but when God says that, then we sit up and take notice. And so I don't think that's what's going on. But we do see throughout this section that Job is battling this idea of legalism. Now here's what I want you to see. I set forth before your eyes this morning that we've got two ways of dealing with men. Satan is tipping his hand and letting you see how he's operating. It has completely revolutionized my idea about Satan and satanic attack. Because we think of Satan as the guy in the red suit with the pitchfork, right, and the forked tail. We tend to think of Satan as always, you know, seducing us into sin and loving it. But the point is that Satan is using the law as his tool to bring man into condemnation. That Satan is basically a lawman. Because what you're seeing here is what we would call in other circles a sting. This is a sting operation. Well, you say, well, what do you mean? I have an FBI agent in my church. Therefore, I straighten up and fly right. But I'm constantly, what kind of a sting are y'all running this week? He's in the pedophile unit dealing with internet child sex. And they set up these sting operations to lure these pedophiles into committing an act that they can be arrested. We had Jerry Bridges with us just last weekend for our conference. And a few conferences ago when Jerry was coming, I was talking to this guy the Sunday before and said, are you going to be able to be here next Sunday? And he says, well, I don't know. I said, you've got some kind of sting going. He says, well, yeah. But he said, you never know. I might get through with it. Time to come. And well, next Sunday when Jerry's there, here's this guy sitting there. And I said, well, I guess you had some success today. And he said, yeah, we had a little pool in the FBI office about who could lure their guy the closest. And I managed to get my guy in the hotel across the street from me, thinking he's meeting a 13-year-old girl over there. So I wrapped that up real quick. Came on to church. Now it sort of makes you sick to hear about what's going on out there, but notice it's a sting. We're setting you up. That's what's going on in the book of Job. Satan is running a sting operation. He's caused these circumstances to come upon Job to test him and to try him, to turn him away from his allegiance to God Almighty. We tend to think of Satan as, anti-law, but here Satan is using the law. He's a lawman to lure you into a sin and then turn around and accuse you of it. God is operating on a completely different basis. That word kinam, without cause. You're moving me, he says to Satan, to destroy him without cause. Without cause is just another word for what we call grace. Amen. That's what it is. And here is sovereign suffering as well as sovereign grace. God is bringing this into the life of Job when there is absolutely nothing in Job to deserve it. That God is bringing, here you see the conflict of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. That legalism isn't what's going to save you. Legalism is what you've got to be saved from. You've got to be delivered from the way Satan thinks. You've got to be willing to come to God on a completely different basis. Not on the grounds of what I deserve or what I've earned or what I'm going to do for you. but on the basis of I come to receive what I have no right, no grounds to expect, only your mercy and only your grace. There are times that Job bows before God and says some wonderful things, and there's other times when he is butting up against this whole matter of submitting to God in the midst of a trial that he doesn't understand. Do you realize that Job never saw what you and I saw in those first two chapters, that scene that goes on in the heavens? He never was privy to any of that. That's what has set the trial. I said this has revolutionized my way of looking at Satan and satanic attack. You realize there's just two kingdoms, spiritually speaking, in this world. And you belong to one or the other. Satan is called the god of this world, the prince of the power, the air. And we begin to perceive how natural it is for men to think in legalistic terms. Jesus in Luke 13 brought to the attention of his disciples, you know that tower that fell on those men, those Galileans? What did he say? Do you think they were more wicked than everybody else? Well, yeah, we do. Because what do we say? I wonder what they did to deserve that. Do you see how natural it is for us to fall into this trap? They must have done something. Do you remember the story in John 9 when they walk down to the Pool of Siloam and they see a man born blind? What's the first thing out of his disciples' mouth? Who sinned? Did he sin? Now you got a problem, don't you, with him being born blind. If he became blind, you could say, well, he must have done something. But in the case of a kid born blind, was it his parents? That's it. It must have been the parents. Do you see the problem? Somebody had to have sinned because this just doesn't happen to innocent people. What is Jesus' reply? He's born blind. Why? For the glory of God. That's why. Neither he sinned nor his parents. And then one that we typically overlook, Paul on that ship ride to Rome. That baby sinks and he has to swim for it. Winds up on this deserted island, or not a deserted island, but a barbarian island. And he's going out picking up sticks. And what happens? The snake comes out and bites him. A venomous snake bites him on the hand. And what do the people there say? They say, this man must be a murderer. He escaped the vengeance of the sea, but now justice has caught up with him. Do you see how natural legalism is for the way we think? That is what's going on here, and that is what we must be delivered from. And it is that which constitutes satanic warfare, satanic struggle. I hope I can make this clear by the end of this conference, that you see what has been such a help to me. I know one thing. I have never preached a series that had more of an impact on my people than this. I had a guy, one of the last sermon you'll hear Wednesday night, he heard that, and he said, I was headed out of here after we got through, headed to my attorney to file a lawsuit. And he said, after hearing what I've heard, I can't do it. I can't do it. Be prepared to be disturbed. Because at heart, we naturally gravitate to this principle of legalism. What we've got to see is that is not how God operates. His ways are higher than our ways. He doesn't work like we think he ought to work, because if he did, you and I'd be in hell tonight. Why are we going to heaven? I've often said, if I go to hell, it's my fault. If I go to heaven, it's God's fault. Blame him. Let's pray. Father, we ask your help in grasping the enormity of this conflict and the importance of it for our own lives to understand the God before whom we stand, the one with whom we have to do. Let us see that, Father, our tendency, the natural man, the old man, leans to this principle of quid pro quo. We want our rights and we want justice administered to those round about us. But, oh, Father, show us that you are a God who works on a completely different principle, that we learn to relate to you on another ground, on another covenant based on grace. Let us see it, Father. Help us in this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.